Invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Malachi. I have a bit of a confession to make. I think I bit off more than I can chew with the length of the passage that we have. As I was practicing and rehearsing, it seemed to me that going all the way into chapter 3 is a bit too far. We might not get out of here before 11. So I think we probably just need to stop at the end of chapter 2. And we'll pick up next week with that section. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. And we'll read down pretty much to the end of the chapter. Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirits, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I would venture to say that none of us likes to wait. If we're in a drive-thru, we want our food. We don't like to wait for things. We get impatient with the car in front of us. We sometimes will say, what do they have to do? Go out and slaughter the cow and butcher it? What's taking so long to get the food for these people? We're in the checkout at the store. We get impatient with the people in front of us. Why is it taking so long? How come the cashier can't go faster? What's wrong with these people? They're writing a check, or they're doing something else that's inefficient in the checkout. We don't like that. We don't like to be stuck in traffic. We want to get through. We don't like to be staring at red taillights of everybody slow down in front of us. And having just been in the airport, no one likes to wait in an airport. We don't like to wait for the flight crew to arrive. We don't like to wait for the grounds crew to do their work. We don't like to be waiting in an airport for the connecting flight to arrive so we can get on that plane and make it our way home or to our destination. If you can relate to that idea of impatience, then I think you understand one of the underlying themes of this book and what's driving this book. The people of Israel were impatient with God. They had been in exile. They were released through God's hand of providence as Persia conquered Babylon, and they were allowed to go back to the promised land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city walls, to repopulate, and to basically reconstitute themselves as a nation, though they were small. And yet, as they were there on the ground, things seemed to be moving quite slowly. People complained. If you read Nehemiah and Ezra, which are books about the same time that Malachi was written, people were complaining that the temple just didn't seem like the temple of old. It was good, but it wasn't as good as what was there. And some of the impatience was fueled by the promises in the books of Haggai and Zechariah that talked about a glorious future, that talked about the nations being engrafted into Israel, that spoke about prosperity for the people, peace in the land. Those books even spoke about the return of God's own presence, meaning his glory in the temple. And here they were with a rebuilt wall a temple that didn't quite look like what had been there before. The glory of God isn't there. There's not the economic prosperity. The nations aren't streaming in. There isn't peace. And what they're facing is famine and drought and oppression from their neighbors. And they're saying, what's going on, Lord? How long until these promises you've made will come to fruition? What they fail to realize is that the things that were against them, the drought, the crop failure, the oppression, and so forth, were because of their sin. And so as we go through this book, we need to think of Malachi and the prophets of the Old Testament like prosecuting attorneys. They sometimes predict the future, but more often they're laying charges against God's people and calling them to repent. And so here in the passage that we're looking at today, Malachi is continuing to lay charges against the people. And in this case, it has to do with the institution of marriage. And flowing all through this is the concept that blessing flows from obedience. God just doesn't bless. He blesses because we follow him. And when we follow him and we're in step with him, yes, he will shower blessings upon us. But if we're going to flaunt our own wills over his, and if we're going to do what we want instead of listening to him, well, don't expect his blessings to flow. Expect opposition. Expect things to go difficult, be difficult for you. Now, just briefly to review what we talked about 2 weeks ago, let me just remind you of a couple things about the book itself. As I already said, the book was written about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people are being released from exile in Babylon, being allowed to come back. And so we could put a date on the book of roughly 450 BC, give or take a few years either direction. Themes that are brought up in Malachi are also brought up in Nehemiah and Ezra. So if you are so inclined, you could read those books as well to see similarities between the books. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the book is set out, there's like an outline built into the book, and it's built around disputations that God has with the people. Each of the disputations, as commentators indicate, begins with the formula, but you say, God quoting what the people of Israel are saying and then giving his response to their complaint. So there's six of those in the book. The theme of covenant is very, very prominent in the book. In chapter 2, for instance, verse 8, there's a reference to having corrupted the covenant of Levi. In chapter 2, verse 10, profaning the covenant of our fathers. And then we go further into this passage and it refers to marriage as a covenant. And so woven into this book is the concept of covenant, that the nation, though it is back in the land, it's more or less going through the motions of religious devotion. They're doing the right things outwardly, but their hearts are not in it. Their sins are not just private offenses. They're violating the covenant that God has made with Israel, and they have made with God. God told them what to do at Mount Sinai. They said, all these things we will do. And here we are now, a few hundred years later, and the people are picking and choosing what they want to believe. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, there's this theme in the book centered on the words, the Lord of hosts, this phrase. It literally means Lord Sabaoth, a reference to God Almighty, Yahweh, and the hosts of angels, the army of angels that are with him at all times. And these charges are being laid, and these things are being done in the name and in the presence of the Lord of hosts. And the concept here, as I pointed out, is that what God is trying to do is to say to Israel, though you are small and you feel neglected, the Lord of hosts is in your corner. The Lord of hosts has your back. Obey, he will defend you. Obey, he will protect you. Obey, he will bless you. So you have that assurance. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago in chapters 1 and 2, there's kind of a back and forth going on. Chapter 1 begins with Israel's complaint about God's love. You said that you love us, But we don't feel loved. We look around. We don't experience that love. And so God responds and assures them, yes, I have loved you. I have chosen you. And I have passed over Esau. Jacob I have loved. Esau have I hated. Jacob have I chosen to be have a special role in redemptive history. Esau I have passed over, who will not have a particular role or a special role in redemptive history. They complain about Edom, their neighbor to the east, the descendants of Esau, who are fat, dumb, and happy. And God says, look, I've already predicted that they will fall into ruin. It's going to happen. Your own eyes will see it. Wait and see, and don't complain. Then God complains about his people and the fact that he is not being honored. This is in verse 6 of chapter 1 down through the end or the middle section of chapter 2, verse 9. There is contempt at the altar. God is not honored as people are offering defective animals, the blind, the lame, the diseased, and God is not pleased. There is contempt for God's law, and this is directed against the priests who know what is to be done, who are to be teaching the people, and they're just falling down on the job. And so God is very displeased with the priests. And so all of this leads to where we are today in verse 10, because the priests are involved with what's going on with marriage. They're not teaching, they're permitting, they're allowing, they're fostering these wrong practices. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 2, God says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And what's going on in chapter 2 is that there's two offenses going on. First, marrying unbelievers, marrying pagans. Second, just divorce for silly reasons, insufficient reasons, reasons that fall short of what Scripture sets forth as the grounds for divorce. In verse 10 and 12, we're dealing with the first sin, marriage to idolaters. Have we not all one father? Some commentators see this as a reference to Abraham, and that's understandable. Abraham is our father, is what the Jews said to Jesus. Abraham is our father is a theme throughout the Scriptures. But when we read the text more closely, and when we compare it to other passages, it seems that it's more likely that this is a reference to God himself. And if it's God himself, then what is being described here is that if God is our Father, then the people of Israel are spiritual brothers and sisters to one another. And in the context of marriage, to violate marriage, then in the laws governing marriage, harms the family of God, the household of God. And in this saying, as he's talking about one father, he's not just talking about a private relationship over here, two people who just want to go separate ways, or this sort of relationship between two people who want to get married. He's talking about sins that spread, that they're not just private matters, they're public, they affect the family of God, they are basically desecrating the covenant that God has made with his people. They are corrosive to that relationship. They profane the covenant and make a mockery of the sacred bond that God has with his people. Continue this line of reasoning in verse 11. Judah has been faithless. The term here, faithless, refers to marital unfaithfulness. It refers to a person who's married who's committing adultery. Israel has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. The word abomination is very, very important because this is the word used in Deuteronomy and Leviticus to describe, first of all, spiritual sins, idolatrous religious practices. That is an abomination to the Lord, worshiping idols. But it's also the term used to describe sexual sin as found in Leviticus 18. What's going on here as people in Israel are marrying foreigners is that they're committing unfaithfulness to the covenant. And basically, the sin is an abomination to the Lord, every bit as serious as witchcraft or idolatry, on par with that. So it's not just a private relationship over here that, they mean well, we tried to talk them out of it, but they're not causing any problems. God says no. It's on par with idolatry and it's witchcraft. And such marriages, God says, have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. And the sin is listed. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Meaning that people in Israel were marrying outside of the covenant community. They were marrying people who worshipped idols, literally. Had idols in their possession, idols in their home, who bowed down to them, who served foreign deities, who did not honor Yahweh at all. And it's just like, oh, well, that's fine. This concept of profaning the sanctuary of the Lord, we might read this in terms of, well, I guess such people entered the temple of the Lord and they desecrated it by their presence. That's a possible reading. But another reading, I think, when the one I prefer, is that Judah itself, having come back from exile, is the sanctuary of God, is the place where God dwells here on earth. And by allowing such things to happen, they themselves have become profaned. It isn't just a private offense over here. This little sin has contaminated the whole community, and the nation as a whole is guilty of profaning themselves as the people of God here on earth. Now we might wonder, why would people do such things? Well, desperate people do desperate things, right? That's the way the saying goes. Coming out of exile, the people wouldn't have had much money. They wouldn't have had much for resources. It was a hand-to-mouth existence. Maybe what people saw was, if I marry this woman, I'm marrying into this clan. This clan is established. They've got businesses, and they've got enterprises, and they've got money, and they've got flocks, and they've got herds. Maybe people saw it just as a way to get ahead in the world. We don't know exactly why they would do it, but it surely appears that some sort of human rationale factored into such behavior of marrying what is described as the daughter of a foreign god. I think the point here that is coming forth in this passage is loud and clear in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts under such conditions. To cut off means to excommunicate. May he be banished, banned, put out of the covenant community for this sin. That's how serious it was. There's no negotiating with it. There's no way to somehow soften its offense to God. Cut the person off. Excommunicate him. Treat him as you would an unbeliever. And what's happening here in the Old Testament is that the principle that we see in the New Testament of that marriage is to be between two believing people is being upheld. Marriage in the Old Testament was to be people within the covenant, people who believe the promises of God. Yet it was not permissible to marry outside of the faith. And so in this case, the only solution is to excommunicate, to put the people out. They have profaned the covenant of the Lord, and they have profaned themselves as the sanctuary of the Lord for tolerating such things. Now, we move on as this concept about marriage continues. This is the second thing you do, verse 13, meaning the second sin is as bad as the first. It's as bad as idolatry and witchcraft. It's an abomination. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Let's stop here and ask ourselves what this is about. It's a picture of people entering the household of God. They're crying, they're weeping. Their sacrifices, their offerings are not being accepted. Perhaps the proof of this is that their prayers are unanswered. No matter what they do, the drought persists. No matter what they do, the famine continues. No matter what they say or do, the neighbors of Israel continue to oppress the people, stealing from them and taking their land. And so, in one interpretation is that the people who are guilty of these sins are continuing to go to the altar and make sacrifices, and nothing is improving. They're doing everything the priest tells them to do, and it's getting only worse. And so they cry out, and they cover the altar with tears. Another possible interpretation is this, that the tears and the weeping and the groaning are actually a reference to the women who've been divorced. That maybe what's happening here is that they've been told, go to the sanctuary of God, pour out your heart there. He will hear you, and he will provide for you. How cynical that would be to simply divorce one's wife and say, I hope it all works out for you. Go to church and seek the Lord, and he'll take care of you. God continues his charge in verse 14 when he says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And here is a reference to what happens in a marriage. It isn't just a private ceremony of two people saying, I do. There is a third party there, not just the minister, or in this case, the rabbi. God is there. God is there as the witness. And God is there as the one who is observing the vows being taken. And the language here is beautiful language. God was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Essentially, the text is telling us, look, you were head over heels for this woman when you were younger. You would have given the world for her. What has changed? You've made promises to have and hold in sickness and in health. Why the change of heart? Then it continues in verse 15, did he not make them one? So again, the wedding itself, the marriage, is not just a private ceremony of two people saying, I do, and signing a piece of paper as if it's a contract. No, God was there. And the two people became one flesh with a portion of the Spirit in their union. Here is a reference to Genesis 2:24. And the two became one flesh. The making of one flesh is God's work. It's God putting them together in a bond that's not to be severed except by death. Permanent in this life. That's the intent. Jesus himself upheld this very same teaching in Matthew 19 when he said, the two became one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And this picture here is of a spiritual union that's being formed, a spiritual bond that God himself makes, that believers are called in marriage to maintain and strengthen. With the end, as the verse tells us, what was God seeking? Godly offspring. Marriage obviously has the aim of fulfilling emotionally the needs of a man and wife and the other needs that are in a marriage, but ultimately there's a goal, producing covenant children, children who will be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Divorce is throwing a wrench into all of this. It's interrupting this goal of God. Look at verse 16. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Now there is a bit of debate about this verse. And as I've read, this is one of the hardest verses in the Old Testament to interpret. And if you're in the ESV, you'll see that there's a footnote here in an alternative reading. The ESV basically puts the emphasis on the man who hates his wife and divorces her. Other versions put the emphasis on God hating divorce. We're not going to solve that issue today. Which one is the one to follow? I think it's better to say, where do they agree? Both translations agree that God puts a high premium on marriage, that God places high esteem on marriage, that in marriage God takes two people and makes them one, one flesh, that in marriage God desires godly offspring. I think it's safe to say, based on this passage, based on other passages in Scripture, that God hates divorce, that divorce is permissible but only under limited circumstances, adultery and abandonment. And that's it. And what's interesting is the way the verse ends, where it talks about this person who hates and divorces covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. It's as if wickedness and evil cling to him, as if he's wearing soiled garments. He may go around looking presentable to the world. He may divorce his wife and then seek to be remarried. But anyone who knows that person knows that he's going around. There's a stain on his reputation. It's as if he's wearing stained and soiled garments. Now, in Jesus' day, in the backdrop to Matthew 19, as he was being questioned about divorce and remarriage, there were three basic positions related to the topic. There was the Qumran community, from whom we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. They said divorce was never permissible. There was a rabbi, Shammai, who permitted divorce due to gross indecency, which is undefined, but probably is being unfaithful to one's spouse. But then there was a third position held by Rabbi Hillel, who was more permissive, who allowed for divorce under all sorts of reasons. And this is documented in the Mishnah, which is a document of rabbinical teachings that comes down to us. So it isn't just someone speculating. If the Qumran community said divorce was never permissible, and if Shammai said it was only permissible under very limited circumstances, then Hillel was the most liberal of them all. He said, basically, a woman could be divorced for anything she's done wrong. Even if she has burned her husband's food, she could be divorced. She could be divorced if he found someone more beautiful than her. There really wasn't any limit to the reasons why she could be divorced. And so it's this frivolous concept that, hey, if she burns my supper one more time, it's over. It's curtains. We're starting over here. That's frivolous. That's surely not at all in keeping with the limits set forth in Scripture, that divorce being permissible, not commanded, permissible under the circumstances of adultery and or abandonment. I must say to you, and having lived in this community since 1998, Ron and I have lost track of how many people we have known in this community who have gotten divorced. Dozens. Not one dozen, dozens with an S on the end, probably pushing three dozen or more. We've even seen friends who were in ministry get divorced. And we're shaking our head going, what in the world is going on? So as we think about this and we think of Malachi, oh, he's 2,000 some years ago, this isn't relevant to me. It's very relevant to us. This is what God thinks about marriage and divorce and remarriage. It's very serious stuff. First of all, by way of application, marriage is not a contract. It's not a contract that we sign our names to with an escape clause saying, I can get out of it if some such and such comes to pass. It's permanent. It's a bond. It's a covenant that is being made between husband and wife, with God forming the covenant and witnessing the covenant. It's not just a contract. It's not just a two-way relationship between man and wife. It's a three-way relationship with God himself in the middle of the relationship. And each person is accountable to God for how they conduct themselves in that marriage. Secondly, we shouldn't think that marriage is just an option that's out there, that it's only for those who are really serious about loving another person. In other words, our culture says, marriage is fine if you want to do it, but it's okay to hook up, and it's okay to move in and live together for a while and try it out and do all sorts of things. And there's all sorts of other things along the way that our culture says. God doesn't say so at all. The scriptures are clear that God only approves of sexual relationships within the bounds of marriage. Thirdly, as we reflect on this passage and how Malachi is going all the way back to Genesis 2, and Jesus in Matthew 19 goes all the way back to Genesis 2, what we're being told is that God's design for marriage is the only model that is permissible. The model that God gave us is one man and one woman committed to one another for life. The two become one flesh, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. What the scriptures tell us is that that union between man and wife is a picture in Ephesians 5, as Paul says, of Christ and the church. But I would add that that picture of the two becoming one is a picture of the Trinity. We have one God we profess who exists in three persons. They are in union with one another. And so the union of husband and wife mysteriously points to the union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the two becoming one flesh. And so any attempt to redefine marriage is an attack upon the picture of Christ in the church, but it's an attack upon God as existing in three persons. So this idea that we can just define marriage whatever way we want, that the majorities in the culture can decide what that means, no. The scriptures tell us what marriage is and what it isn't. Let me conclude by just simply reminding you of what I said at the beginning. The people of Malachi's day were complaining. They had heard the blessings from God, and they were impatient, wanting those blessings to come to fruition. But blessings, as I said at the beginning, flow from obedience. If we want the blessings of God, then we need to follow what the scriptures teach and abide by the scriptures themselves. Our sin is important. It's so important that God sent his Son to atone for it. And if we're going to be serious about our sin, then that's a good place to be, because it will force us to turn to Christ. And when we turn to him and we commit our lives to him, to follow him wholeheartedly, only then can we expect blessings to flow. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to study it, to reflect on the people in the end of the Old Testament, the last book before the New Testament opened. It gives us a window into their spiritual condition, but it gives us a window into our own spiritual condition and our own need for a Savior. May we take to heart these admonitions that come to us from you through Malachi. May we take to heart and examine our own lives related to our own commitment to marriage and to human sexuality and the parameters set forth in Scripture. Help us to understand that marriage is not a contract, that it is a covenant. Help us to understand that we are bound to marry within the covenant by marrying other believers. And help us to understand that you are the one who defines what marriage is and what marriage isn't. May we not fall prey to the lies of our culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.